very, very excited. Well, I do evangelism campaigns, evangelism teaching and training around the world. And COVID has kind of put, it's kind of been a wet blanket in some ways. But things are opening up. I was telling Pastor, went to Mexico. It was absolutely phenomenal. And we'll be going back probably about this time or before, maybe in April of next year. So really excited about that. I was explaining to Pastor's mom and Pastor that the State Department said, do not enter Mexico. And I was asking the missionary, so what's up with that? He said, nah, brother, come on down. It'll be fine. And it was, and God truly blessed. We have a couple of important projects. I've got some good person tracks back there, some bigger ones. And very excited about our good person gospel video project. It's a refresh of the website. It's going to be absolutely tremendous. We'll be able to reach tens of millions, hundreds of millions of English-speaking people around the world through that website. Very excited about that. The video project is about halfway complete. All the filming is done. Everything that you heard with some tweaks has been put into video form. So very excited about that. And so, yeah, we have four gospel websites. Let's see, English, Spanish, Portuguese, and Korean. And so we're just trying to reach people before we're out of here. We're almost out of here, amen?
Sure.
And Brother Wade said, I'm excited. I'm ready to go. Praise the Lord for that. So it's great to be here today. All right, so we'll do our technology. Hopefully technology will work this morning. Amen. You never know. You never know. Questions are an interesting study in the Word of God. If we were to go to Genesis, we would read the first question. The first question was posed by Satan. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree? Okay, that's the first question in the Word of God. The first question in the New Testament is interesting. The wise men said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's an interesting study how man has come full circle. In Genesis 3, God was inquiring, where are you? In the New Testament, now man is inquiring, where is he?
Yeah.
Interesting. Questions in the Word of God. Maybe some of you have thought about questions maybe in the New Testament. Remember when after the storm, when Jesus said, peace be still, the disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Questions. Shall not the judge of all the world do right? Questions. Maybe some of you said, man, I can't wait to get to heaven because I'm going to ask God these questions. Maybe some of you have heard, I want to ask Noah, why didn't he kill those two mosquitoes, amen, before they got on the ark? Questions. Sometimes I've heard people say, don't question God. Don't ask God why. And then on the cross of Calvary, Jesus asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Questions. All right, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter number 10. 1 Kings chapter number 10. And if somebody has it, go ahead and maybe stand if you'd like, or just read very loud and clear 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse number 1. Whoever's got it, nice and loud.
And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do. And when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions.
Thank you, my brother. So notice those words, hard questions. Hard questions. Now, missions to me is evangelism. Getting the gospel out around the world, whether it's here or whether it's across the ocean. Amen. Missions is evangelism. And sometimes in evangelism, we're going to be asked hard questions. We were doing open air preaching downtown, and I was trying to remember, Pastor, if you were with us that one time. A guy rode by on his bicycle, and he shouted out and said, "How can people suffer in hell if they don't have a body?" It's nice to have a heckler every now and then. Amen. Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, the simple answer is there's more to suffering in hell than just physical torment. There's emotional suffering. There's mental suffering. Amen? As well as physical suffering. And I don't know if there's a new body. Obviously, the body they had on earth is in the ground or it's been cremated. But there is physical suffering in hell. Now, we learn that from Luke chapter number 16. But hard questions. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, the short answer is he had to have married his sister. He had to have married his sister. And at that time, the genetic code would not have been degraded in such a way to where there would be physical problems from children that would be born, like the Habsburg dynasty. In order to keep the royal blood in the family, they married one another, but they had tremendous physical problems. Besides, who would you report Cain to? He married his sister. You know, who would you report him to? And so, but Cain had to have married his sister. But hard questions. In evangelism, we might have to answer some hard questions. Why would God make me a homosexual? Why would I be born that way? Well, what's the simple answer to that? Well, one can say I was born a killer, but that doesn't make it right. Amen? Now, whatever a person claims they were born with, we have to always remember what Jesus said. You must be born again. Amen? Hard questions. But here's the thing. Unless one is going to seek a career path where they earn a living debating and arguing with skeptics and God-haters and atheists, we don't have to be experts in biology and cosmology and anthropology. We don't have to be a Frank Turek or a William Lane Craig or a Ravi Zacharias. You don't have to. Now, if you plan to do that, you better be very, very, very familiar with 1,000 subjects and you better be a very skilled debater. Amen. But more than likely, we're not going to have to debate the Richard Dawkins of the world. So praise God for that. Amen. We don't have to panic. Now, here's a side note I wrote down. These guys, these apologists are brilliant. And I love seeing them massacre these skeptics. If you ever watch them debate one another, I mean, these Christian apologists, I mean, they just wipe the floor with these guys. Amen. I love that. I love to see a good fight. Praise the Lord. But you know what? I have never seen a Christian apologist satisfactorily answer a skeptic's question. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm not saying they never get saved. I'm just saying I've never seen that. I've never seen a Christian apologist answer a question or provide evidence, and then an atheist says, "Okay, well, man, I believe now." Why is that? I think in part it's due because this is intellectual discussion and argument. And we have to use more powerful persuaders than the intellect. Not to rehash what we talked about some time ago when we did our evangelism conference. I think the intellectual arguments only go so far. Now, we have to use wisdom when to avoid a hard question. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to avoid some questions. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 25 says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." Plural, strifes. Why should I avoid foolish and unlearned questions? Because they spark and they generate. Who likes strife? I do not like strife. Amen. Strifes, plural. So we don't want that. So there are times when we should avoid foolish and unlearned questions. By the way, these guys, these Christian apologists, I'm not trying to, you know, diss these guys. I'm just trying to say that these individuals, although they destroy their opponents,
we are not involved, or our goal should not be to win a debate or to win an argument. Our goal is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yes,
amen right there.
That's right.
And besides, arguing only weakens our position. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated.
Right.
And if we're not careful in the flesh, we can get, we can start,
sure,
you know, being ornery, yelling and so forth. All right. Let's talk about some guidelines. Proverbs chapter number 26, please. Proverbs, let's talk about some guidelines. Proverbs chapter number 26. And if someone would read verses 4 and 5, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Go ahead, brother.
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own.
All right. Thank you, brother. So what are these verses telling us? These verses are telling us, don't answer a fool and answer a fool. Now, what are these verses teaching us? Sometimes you answer a fool, sometimes you don't. Amen. And it's sometimes the $64 question, when do we do that? And so we'll talk a little bit about that. Here's another guideline. And this might save us a lot of pain. It saved me a lot of pain. When skeptics, God-haters, atheists are asking these hard questions, I may ask them, what is your motive behind this question? Are you genuinely seeking truth, or are you just trying to discredit me, the Word of God, and Christians, and so forth? In other words, I want to find out right away, are they an honest skeptic, or are they a dishonest skeptic? Because that may determine whether or not I give them the time of day. I want to avoid the fool. I don't want to answer the fool, or I may. The fool may be an honest skeptic, or the fool may be a dishonest skeptic. He's just trying to give me a gotcha question. Okay? You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
Now, we have to be prepared, and this is tough sometimes, but we have to remember, sometimes it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what answer we provide. It doesn't matter what evidence we show to the skeptic. Sometimes it's never going to be enough. Amen. That's tough, but that's reality. Only God can answer somebody's questions sometimes. It takes God Himself. The Bible says the secret things belong to God. There are just some questions that we can't answer. The Bible says it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And so, but sometimes that's the reality. All right, let's talk about some strategies. Strategies. This morning in the main worship hour, we're going to be focusing on missions. And then tonight, I want to share a message that I hope will greatly encourage all of us and catapult us into missions. And so I'm really excited about the day, and I'm excited about next week, but I'm really excited about today. Matthew 10:16. This is an amazing verse. Of course, when Jesus utters something, there's so much packed in. It's unbelievable. But this is a powerful scripture. We're talking about strategies, evangelism strategies. Matthew 10:16. Jesus said, behold. Okay, this is going to be important because Jesus said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, we could park there for a while, but we won't. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. That's the strategy. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. A lot packed in there. But one of the things I like to do, this is part of strategy, is I like to introduce myself in the most warm way possible. Hi, my name is Kevin. What's your name?
That's a very little and powerful thing to do because it makes the encounter less adversarial. It builds a bridge. It builds a bond, right? You follow what I'm saying? It really disarms a potential nervous or problematic situation. I always introduce myself. We might have touched on this the last time, but when someone asks me a hard question and I don't know the answer, do not say, "Oh, I don't know. Oh, I don't know. I have no idea. I don't have a clue." Rather say, "I haven't fully researched that. Let me do some study and I'll get back with you." That's a stronger response to a hard question that we cannot answer. Now, if a person, I've had people, they get mad and, "Oh, you just can't answer the question. You see, you don't know what you're talking about." And if they're ornery, then what am I dealing with? I'm dealing with a dishonest skeptic. They are not there for the truth. They're there to just give me a gotcha question, and I don't have to give them the time of day. Amen. Sometimes we answer a fool. Sometimes we don't. Amen right there. Now, getting back to strategy. A guy said one time that, well, he said, "When I was in school, I was a terrible student. I was a lazy student. But the teacher would call on me. And when the teacher would call on me, I would have to stand up in front of the class and try to give an answer. But I wasn't a good student, so I didn't have a clue what to say." He said, "But what I would do," he says, "I would do what the politicians do." And he said, "I would get up there when my teacher would ask me a hard question, like, 'Brian, what's the square root of 296? I would say, "Well, let me answer your question by asking you this. How much wood could a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood?" That was supposed to be a joke, man. So he didn't know what he was talking about, but he's trying to deflect the question. Now, here's the thing. Oh, by the way, you know what? I wish I had the video. When Josiah, he was our last son. He's, boy, they grow up quick, brother. But anyway, when he was with us, we did some open-air evangelism at Arizona State University in Phoenix, in Tempe. And he was going back and forth with a skeptic, with one of the college students, and they were talking about the authority of the Word of God. And this skeptic said, "You cannot use the Bible as your authority. There's no evidence that you can provide that gives me assurance that I can see, seek or use the Bible as my authority, because the laws of logic say." And then Josiah answered that, or met that accusation with a question and said, "Well, how can I rely on the laws of logic? What evidence do you provide that makes me put my trust in the laws of logic?" Now, what we're saying is this: Jesus was very good at turning it around. Do you remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do these miracles?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you about the baptism of John. Was it of heaven or of men?" Do you see that? That's a very good strategy in evangelism. And I think it's good if we can do that. So I'm just going to go over some hard questions that I've received, and then we'll be done. Amen. Are y'all doing okay? Okay. But sometimes we have to remember, no answer we give, no evidence we provide is going to be enough. Okay. Question number one. Hard question number one. How do I know Christianity is the right horse? That's what someone asked me. We were in, I think, New Orleans, and we were doing door-to-door, and this one skeptic, "Well, how do I know Christianity is the right horse? There's over 4,000 religions of the world. How do I know Christianity is the right horse?" Now, 1 John 5, 10 through 13 says, this is important. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. One can know, right? But the best answer or the best strategy is turning it around. How do I know Christianity is right? Why would I want to gamble that it's wrong? Amen. The powerful persuader is a person's fear of death or their natural will to live. Amen right there. If Christianity posits that there is eternal punishment, but there is a way to avoid it, wouldn't you want to spend just a few minutes to find out how one could avoid it? Use your good sense. Someone say amen. The Bible speaks about hell in very fearful terms. It's the blackness of darkness forever. It's a place where there is no rest, a place where their worm died not, the fire is not quenched, and so on and so forth. Amen. And what do we do, church? We said that we convince people through the fear of death or their natural will to live, hey, listen, you wouldn't gamble with a gun. Let's see if there's a bullet in the chamber and pull the trigger. You would never jump off a tall building. You would never do that. Don't throw away your soul. You'd never throw away your life. Someone said this and put it on a bumper sticker. What if Christianity is the wrong horse? Someone said, if you're living your life as if there is no God, you had better be right. Amen?
Right.
Don't gamble with your soul. So the natural will to live in future punishment is a powerful persuader. Who created God? Who created God? Isaiah 43:10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Notice that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. By the way, that's a great verse for Mormons. There was no God before me, neither shall there be any after me. Now, the question, who created God, wrongly assumes that God cannot transcend his creation. And that's the problem of the skeptic. They cannot accept that God is the uncaused cause. Ironically, they believe that all space, time, and all physical matter came from nothing. They believe that nothing is the uncaused cause of everything that we see. And they're totally fine with that. But God cannot be the uncaused cause. But that's a paradox. Amen. Man is on a plane or is on a perspective like a sheet of paper. But God is a being that transcends that plane or is beyond that perspective of the paper. God is metaphysical. That means that God transcends that which is physical. He is above, beyond, and through and around everything we know in our reality. He is God. Someone said one time that we are in a two-dimensional reality, but we can comprehend three dimensions, and God is able to operate in 10 dimensions. No, God is God, and he goes through any and all dimensions. He's not even limited to 10. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. But church, we only see the part of God that intersects with our perspective, and our perspective is very limited. Now look at this. To a degree, now it's kind of hard to see. To a degree, we can understand what we don't understand. And what we cannot see here is that this 3D object, you can see it here. You can see it. It's kind of hard to see on the wall. We can, by faith, understand that God exists in a perspective that we cannot see. Amen? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And so he transcends that. But from this perspective, we can see that there is a three-dimensional object that is under that square or that rectangle. It is passing through that two-dimensional sheet of paper or that plane. But as human beings, we do not have this perspective of God. Do you see how the 3D object is going through the middle? Our perspective of God is limited, although we know God transcends all of that. Now, what will a person on the two-dimensional perspective see? Something very limited. Only a fraction. But there is more than what meets the eye. And that is the same with God. There is more to God than what we can see with our physical eyes. Amen. One cannot test scientifically a metaphysical being or one that transcends the physical with physical and natural measurements. Amen. He transcends all of that. Does that make sense? Okay, praise the Lord. Now, try saying this. I admit, obviously, that God is a being that I cannot fully comprehend in my 3.5-pound brain. If I could, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. Amen. God is a being that I cannot fully understand, but the extent of my understanding of God is wonderful. But something more important than that, God is a being that I can know. Now, there's a huge difference in thinking about a person and say, well, yeah, they do this, 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 and they like that, right? It's a totally different thing to actually know the person. You see what I'm saying? Pick a political figure that we wish was still maybe the head of the executive branch government, let's just say. You may have a lot of facts about that individual, but it would be a completely different thing to know that individual. Right? And so this is what we're trying to say. Do not dismiss the existence of God because you cannot fully understand him. The key is to know him. Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and in righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It's to know him. Amen. But the best answer, the best strategy is asking a question. Where did God come from? How else do you explain reality? Can you, through scientific means and scientific methods, prove the non-existence of a creator? Where did God come from? Well, why don't you start with how can you prove where life would come from? Human DNA, by the way, I heard someone say, DNA, human DNA, can fit in a tablespoon. All of it can fit in a tablespoon. But if one were to stretch it out and type it all out, this genetic code could fill as many books that would go into the Grand Canyon 40 times. Come on, y'all. Where did God come from? Where did human DNA come from? What about fine-tuning? Gravitation and all of these things that had to be just perfect in order for there to be life on Earth. And by the way, speaking of the Earth, it's in the habitable zone. It's not too close to the sun. It's not too far away. Come on now. You see what I'm saying? Apart from God, how does one explain all of these things? So you work on answering my questions and then get back with me. Amen. How else do you explain reality? Where did God come from? All right, next question. Why should I trust the Bible? I've gotten that a number of times. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So here's a guy, it's hard to see him, but he's on the right there. He asked me that question. Why should I trust the Bible? It was written by men. So the best answer, the best strategy is to try to turn that around and ask a question. So we can't trust the Bible. You don't trust the Bible because it was written by men. Well, what about your textbooks in school? They were written by men. Does that mean you didn't trust your textbooks? Right? The Origin of Species was written by man, Charles Darwin. So since that book was written by a man, you don't believe that book then, do you? Or do you? Do you know that men right now are saying that there are over 60 genders? Don't tell me you believe those men. You see what I'm saying? Men say our great, 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 great grandpa was a fish. You don't believe what those men say. Men say that our cousin is a pineapple. Men say a lot of crazy things, but you believe them. So then you, being a man, imperfect, why then would you question the Bible? If your ability to make mistakes is great and you are infallible, like you claim the men of the Bible were, then could you be wrong about the Bible? And by the way, and here's the ultimate turnaround question, how many mistakes have you made over the course of your life? Because if you make a mistake about the gospel, you're in big trouble. Amen. By the way, men technically did not write the Bible, just as we don't say the pen wrote the letter. We say, no, pastor wrote the letter. The pen was the instrument. Amen. God wrote His word. Men were the instruments. Amen. And by the way, those holy men of God, they said, we need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ before it's too late. If it were just merely men that wrote the Bible, they'd tell us, get rich, get drunk, get what you can. Yeah. Amen. Next question. Why did God kill the Canaanites? Had an atheist ask me that. There were children killed. It is ironic, isn't it, that the God-hater says, you know, why doesn't God deal with evil in the world? And then when He does, that's not fair. Brother, my head blows up. It's as though, you know, they paint a picture that the Canaanites, they were just all peace-loving people and they were just minding their own business, tending their sheep, and they never did anything wrong. And God just wanted to go in and kill them all. Isn't that interesting? I think it's also interesting, of all the things they want to talk about in the Word of God, they want to talk about that. Don't talk about God's grace. They don't want to talk about that. Amen? They don't want to talk about the mercy of God. They don't want to talk about the love of God. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. They don't want to talk about any of that. They just want to talk about this. I think it's interesting. But the best answer or the best strategy is turning that around and ask this question. Well, if it's wrong to rape and murder, Wouldn't you want God to judge and punish rapists and murderers? Right? The truth of the matter is, God exterminates evil societies because they are a cancer on the world. And if He doesn't deal with them, then that evil society will take over the entire world like a cancer. God is doing the world a favor when He exterminates these societies. Amen. The Nazis, you know, we could go on and on and on how God will do that. Now, in part, God allowed the killing of the Canaanite children because it was retribution for the Canaanites killing other nations' children. Do you remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh killed the firstborn of the Hebrew families. So God killed the firstborn of Egypt. Or God killed the Hebrew male children. And so God did that. Romans 8, 6 through 8. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Amen. By the way, God didn't judge the Canaanites right then and there. God waited century upon century upon century for them to get right before He ever sent an ounce of judgment. But by the time Joshua and the children of Israel came in, they had passed and crossed that final line. That final line. And God's wrath was filled, and He poured it out on the Canaanites through the sword of Joshua. I think it's also ironic, too, that the very people who are okay with financially profiting on the killing of the innocent, defenseless, unborn child in the womb, all of a sudden now cry foul when children die. Isn't that ironic? They can play God with life, but God cannot do that. Now this is very tough. This is tough. But children, when children die, although they are not saved, they are safe. Let me explain. However children die, whether pagan ritual or whether they are killed by abortion, or if they are killed when God sends judgment upon a nation, the requirement for repentance and faith for those children are waived. Why? Because they cannot understand sin and salvation. That's my personal belief. And we know from, I'm trying to remember the chapter, 2 Samuel, where David lost the child. Remember the baby that died? And David said, I could go to him, but he cannot come to me. Whoa, man, time's gotten away from us. I can end now if you'd like me to. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. God, thank you again for this time in your word. And I'm very grateful for Glory Baptist Church and their generosity to support missions all over. And we just humbly ask and pray, God, that whatever you give to us today, that every heart will be open to it. And Lord, I know that when people are coming into the auditorium, they have needs and burdens and cares that are not related necessity or essentially or necessarily with the material that we're covering. I just pray, God, whatever their needs are, that you will encourage them and help them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.